We're continuing our study this morning from now the book of 2 Chronicles, as we are also following 2 Kings, but we are looking right now at the reign of Jehoram, who was the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. So we're back at looking at some of the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah, just to remind ourselves, after Solomon's death, Saul and then David and Solomon were the three and the only three kings that ruled over all the tribes of Israel after Israel began to have kings as they had demanded, and God let them have that desire, though he warned them of what the problems would be from having kings. They wanted to be like the nations around them, and of course that's exactly what they became. Saul was their first king, and followed by David and Solomon. But Solomon, in his older years, had his heart turned by the wives that he had married from those other nations around them that worshipped idols, and his heart was turned to the worship of idols. And then the Israelites themselves also turned to idols in those years. Solomon did repent before his time on the earth ended, which is, we can see the words of the repentant King Solomon preserved and given by the Lord in the book of Ecclesiastes. God did determine, because of Solomon's idolatry and that of the people, that he was going to divide the kingdom after Solomon's death. And he gave 10 tribes to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Turned his kingdom in the north away from God, to keep his people from going to Jerusalem, where they were going to observe the commandments that God had given to the children of Israel. He thought he would lose his kingdom if they were doing that. So he didn't obey God and lost his kingdom because of his disobedience. From that point onward, all the kings in the northern kingdom from that point onward continued to follow in those sins of Jeroboam as he led the people away from God and established a different religion for his kingdom to replace what God had established. So the ones that were righteous in his kingdom, they came to the south and joined themselves to the southern kingdom, which included Judah, but also the tribe of Benjamin, that were under the kings that were descendants of David and Solomon. Though we saw with their first one, Rehoboam, Solomon's son, that he followed the Lord only for 3 years, and then he departed from God. Then his son Abijam also, in his briefer reign, did not follow the Lord, though he gave his verbal allegiance to God. He did not follow God, so there was hypocrisy on his part. But then we had Asa and Jehoshaphat, the next kings of Judah, that were very righteous and served the Lord all their days. And so the people in Judah were led to follow the Lord in Judah. But up in the north, through the successive kings after Jeroboam, they continued to follow the ways of wickedness, which got worse with the establishment of the house of Omri, who was the king that was described as being more wicked than any of the ones before him. He walked in the sins of Jeroboam. He also made his own statutes to further command the people in a direction that was against God. Then his son Ahab was even more wicked than he, and married Jezebel, who brought Baal worship into Israel. And so Israel sank to its lowest point that we've seen up to now under the reigns of Omri, and then especially Ahab with his wife Jezebel. Up to now, we've seen two sons of Ahab that have been kings in Israel, the northern kingdom. First, Ahaziah, who then died after he fell down from through the lattice and was injured, and then sought to find out from Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether he was going to recover. And then Elijah the prophet was sent by the Lord to rebuke him for not believing there was a God in Israel, but seeking after an idol. And so God's pronouncement was that he would not recover. And he died. And then his brother Jehoram, Ahab's other son, that would be king, became king. And he's the one that is reigning in the northern kingdom up to where we have reached our study. And that was on into chapter 8 of 2 Kings. And so 2 Kings primarily follows the history and the events of the northern kingdom, whereas 2 Chronicles has the focus mostly on the kings of Judah, the southern kingdom. There is some overlap, but that's the primary focus of each of them. So we were studying 2 Kings, several chapters there, well, from chapters 1 through 8 into chapter 8. And then we then started to see the kings of Judah tying back in, because the last one that we had looked at was Jehoshaphat, who was righteous, but then he made the great mistake of having his son Jehoram to marry Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And so now Jehoshaphat's son is married into that family, and that's how he made made peace with the kings of Israel. Peace at what price? Well, it was going to destroy his family, and it was going to then have consequences in turning Judah away from following righteousness, as they had under Asa and Jehoshaphat, to then following wickedness like of the house of Ahab, and that was going to persist for generations. So there were great and severe spiritual consequences that befell Jehoshaphat's descendants, as well as all of God's people in his kingdom, as a result of that great error of his life in marrying his son to that into that wicked family in Israel. And so now we've been looking at that as it has transpired, looking at the reign of Jehoram, Jehoshaphat's son, over the house of Judah. We read in a portion of 2 Kings chapter 8, we looked at verses 16 through 24 that described Jehoram's reign over Judah, noting that he acceded to the throne in the fifth year of Jehoram, the son of Ahab. And this is where it gets a little bit confusing, because Ahab's son Jehoram had a son Jehoram that was ruling as king after Ahaziah. Well, then Jehoshaphat has a son, Jehoram, that's ruling in Judah, and actually you have both Jehorams and ruling at the same time. Their reigns overlapped some. And then for further confusion, Jehoram's brother that ruled before him in Israel was Ahaziah. Jehoram's son, who's going to be the next king of Judah, is Ahaziah. So there are two Ahaziahs, two Jehorams, so we have to keep that straight. But we're looking at the Jehoram now that is the king of Judah, that was Jehoshaphat's son, the one that married the daughter of Ahab. And so he became like the ones, those of the house of Ahab, which of course Ahab's own son Jehoram was one. But now Jehoshaphat's son did evil in the sight of the Lord. And we read that in 2 Kings chapter 8 in those verses 16 through 24 there that described his reign rather briefly. And also noted that in spite of the evil that he did, that God preserved his kingdom for David's sake and kept his throne preserved because David followed the Lord and God had promised to preserve his kingdom and throne. And so he did, in spite of this wickedness of Jehoram and for the ones that are going to rule after him for quite some time. So the Lord continued to preserve that kingdom in spite of the wickedness of its kings until we will see two more righteous kings in Judah's history in the years to come, which would be Hezekiah and Josiah, and that's it. There are only going to be two more righteous kings there, yet God preserved that throne of David all the way through, even through the reigns of three of Josiah's sons who were wicked and one wicked grandson. So There's not much more that we're going to see in the kingdom of Judah that is where we're going to see righteousness prevailing, except under King Hezekiah. And then Josiah was very righteous, but the people wouldn't follow him when he tried to bring them back to the Lord. So that's we're now seeing what is really a spiritual decline that's going to not have much interruption until the kingdom of Judah is finally destroyed. Of course, the kingdom of Israel in the north is going to persist in its wickedness and be destroyed well before, more than 100 years before the fall of Judah. So there's a lot of evil that we're going to read about, and there's much to learn from that as far as the examples of unbelief, as we're going to see over and over again the way the devil works and the things for us to learn to not repeat or follow as the same errors that these people of God fell into. But it is good when we have some of the righteous ones that we read about to encourage us in our faith, as we had seen with Asa and Jehoshaphat, though we did also see with Jehoshaphat that even a righteous person can make a foolish decision in their lives that could have huge consequences on their family and on other followers of God to their detriment. So we need to be very aware of that and not fall into something like that ourselves. So here in now we're in 2 Chronicles chapter 21 that parallels 2 Kings 8, 16 through 24 as far as covering the reign of Jehoram, but we have the entire chapter of 2 Chronicles 21. So we have more information here, and we were looking at that last week and some of the additional information that we had here in 2 Chronicles 21 was that as soon as Jehoram became king, we read in verses 2 through 4 how he killed his six brothers that he obviously perceived as potential rivals to his throne. But he murdered his brothers as soon as he became king. And so he was the only one left. And then it describes the evil that he did during his time. The revolt of the Edomites under him, which was one of the neighbors of Israel. Those were the descendants of Esau, Jacob's twin brother, that son of Isaac, other son of Isaac. Esau's descendants, the nation of Edom, Israel's neighbor, had been subjugated by Israel from King David's time all the way to now. But as God had promised the children of Israel as one of the curses for disobeying him, that their enemies would rise up against them. That's what happened with Edom. Now, Jehoram did put down this initial revolt. God did not allow the Edomites to conquer Judah. Again, he preserved the throne for David's sake. But Edom continued to revolt against Israel from that time forward. So now, as we saw in the northern kingdom with the wickedness of the people there, especially as we were looking at during the time of Ahab and then his son Jehoram, the Syrians in particular revolted and rebelled and caused great problems for the northern kingdom of Israel, in keeping with God's promise that their enemies would prevail against them if they were not keeping God's commandments. But now we're seeing the same thing happening in Judah under Jehoram, Jehoshaphat's son. But we also saw in verse 10 here in 2 Chronicles 21, the same thing that we read in 2 Kings 8, 22, about the revolt of Libna, which was a city in Judah. As we traced back and looked back in the book of Joshua, when Libna was conquered by Joshua and the children of Israel in Canaan, back in Joshua chapter 10, verses 29 and 30. And then the city of Libna was within the territory that God gave by lot to the tribe of Judah, as it's recorded in Joshua chapter 15. So it was a city of Judah. So this was one of Jehoram's part of his kingdom. But it tells us there that in verse 10 here in 2 Chronicles 21 that Libna revolted against Jehoram. It says because Jehoram had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. Now, noteworthy there with the wording, the Lord God of his fathers, he hadn't made, and of course that's the true God of heaven, but Jehoram had not made the Lord God of his fathers to be his God. He wasn't serving him. So even though he was his God in the sense that he made him like he's made all of us, he wasn't his God in the sense that Jehoram was not serving the Lord. He had forsaken him. And that was something also that we saw mentioned specifically in the letter that God had Elijah the prophet to write to Jehoram about his wickedness. The Lord had mentioned in verse 12 in that letter from Elijah, verse 12 here in 2 Chronicles 21, that he referred to, thus saith the Lord God of David thy father, because thou hast not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat thy father, nor in the ways of Asa, king of Judah. So here's the Lord God of his fathers, David, Asa, Jehoshaphat, the ones who served the Lord. God's identifying himself with those ones, his ancestors who had been kings before him, who had served the Lord. But the point was that Jehoram had not. He had forsaken the God of his fathers, the God of heaven. And then God was rebuking him for that in that letter. But before that, we saw that the city of Libna revolted against him because of that fact that Jehoram had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. Now, what we see many times when the kings or the priests, when they were not being faithful to the Lord, that the ones that God had chosen as their leaders, when they didn't follow God, how often do we see that the people then turned away from God also and followed the leadership away from the Lord into unrighteousness? And sadly, that happens many, many times. That really is the pattern that we see most often. The very same thing the Lord warns us against in 2 Peter chapter 2, in verses 1 and 2, when he said, as there were false prophets among the people, he said, so will there also be false teachers among you, and they will bring in damnable heresies, and by reason of whom the way of truth will be evil spoken of, denying the Lord that bought them. And he says, and many will follow their pernicious ways. Well, the Lord warned us about that they're going to be false teachers among in the Lord's church, among Christians, and that many Christians would follow, turn away from the Lord, and follow the pernicious ways of those false teachers. So it's still a sad fact today, like God said, that when there are leaders in the church that are not faithful to God, when they're not teaching and following the ways of the Lord, that even many Christians will follow the leaders away from God. And now that's going to be part of the severe judgment of those evil leaders. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 18 that it would be better for a millstone to be tied around the neck of those who would cause offense to his children, that they'd be cast into the sea with that millstone around their neck. And that the punishment for those who mislead and turn God's people from the Lord to wickedness, they're going to bear severe judgment for that. Does that excuse anyone from making the choice to follow evil leaders? That's not. Nobody's going to be able to get a pass on Judgment Day to say, well, it was their fault. They're the one that told me to turn away from you and follow this way. Well, they may have, and they're going to bear the judgment for that. But does that give us an excuse to listen to them? No. So if somebody is teaching something falsely or following something that's wrong, we have to stand up against that and refuse to go in those evil ways. Libna did that. They refused. They revolted against their own king of their own tribe for that reason. It says because he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. So we're going to see that others in many others in Judah, In fact, ones like the people in Libna are the exception. Many others follow these pernicious ways of Jehoram now. But we have at least one city, Libna, that the Lord preserves their name here as ones who refused to do that. They refused to follow the evil ways. They stood up and said, no, we're not going to do that. If you're going to follow the ways of wickedness, we're not going to follow those ways with you. We're not told what consequences may have befallen them. Were they taking, was there a risk to that stand when they're revolting against their king? Obviously so. They would make themselves readily to be targets of persecution. This could have certainly been caused them to be destroyed. We don't know what happened. The Lord doesn't tell us. But what he tells us about is the fact that they would not follow Jehoram in that evil. So as we mentioned then, and of course verse 11 then adds to that and says that that Jehoram made high places in Judah. So this is what was going on, not just in Jerusalem, but throughout the land of Judah. So he's building these places for all the people to follow and worship idols. Obviously many of them do. Not Libna, but many others do. And then he was compelling the people to commit fornication. Many of them were following idolatry and fornication, and we noted the parallel between that and what Balaam did to have Israel cursed back in Numbers chapter 22, when those or 24, when he had those Moab to send in the women to entice the men of Israel to worship idols and commit fornication, knowing that God's punishment for that would be to curse the people. When he couldn't curse them with his mouth like the king of Moab desired and was paying him great money to do. And so here was a man that was willing to intentionally cause God's children to stumble. We'd mentioned 2 Peter chapter 2 that spoke about how many would follow the pernicious ways in that. And he compares those ones that do that to Balaam in that very chapter. Well, that's what Balaam had done intentionally to mislead God's people and cause them to go astray so he could get money. And sadly, many of them did, and there were 25,000 that died in a plague of the Lord for that. Now Jehoram is bringing in idolatry and fornication, so immorality is part of this... These evil practices that he's bringing in. Again, Libna said no. We're not going to follow these ways. But how many of God's people were led astray during this time by that? Well, we're going to see the effect of it. There are going to be many that do follow these pernicious ways. But God sends a letter from Elijah the prophet there in verses 12 through 15. And we read that last week. But as part of that letter in verse 14... the Lord warned him and told him, behold, with a great plague will the Lord smite thy people and thy children and thy wives and all thy goods. God was going to bring punishment against his family. And against his kingdom, the ones that were doing evil. So this was going to have effects on Jehoram's own family. Some of this would take... years to be, this was going to continue. This wasn't going to just happen one time with one person or a couple of people. This was going to happen to his family in the very near future, as well as there would be effects of that and more to come in, down the road for many years. But in addition to that, verse 15, Elijah in this letter made two prophecies. That is about what God was going to do to punish the people of Judah and the family of Jehoram because of this wickedness. But also he was going to smite Jehoram with a disease. He said in verse 15, and thou shalt have great sickness by disease of thy bowels until thy bowels fall out by reason of the sickness day by day. So this was going to be a sickness in his bowels. When he says fall out, that's exactly what that word means. It's not a vague word there. He was going to have his bowels come out of himself as a result of the sickness. And it was going to be something that he would endure, as it says, day by day. Well, in addition to that, verse 16 says, "Moreover, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and of the Arabians that were near the Ethiopians." Now, those Arabians, we're going to read about them in the next chapter. In fact, we can get just a slight preview of that. Verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 22 says, "And the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah his youngest son," that is Jehoram's youngest son. Now, how often do we see a king succeeded by his youngest son? That's not the convention. It's the oldest son. Like Jehoram himself was the oldest son of Jehoshaphat, and that's how he became king. But what did he do when he did that? He murdered his six brothers. And that was something also mentioned in Elijah's letter in verse 13 of chapter 21. When he said, "You have also slain your brethren of your father's house, which were better than thyself." Well, then God stirred up and sent these Arabians. He'd already done so with the Edomites, the people of Libna. One of his own cities revolted against him. But now we have these Arabians that revolted against him and the Philistines. But those Arabians came. In chapter 22, verse 1, the reason that Ahaziah, who was the youngest son of Jehoram, came to be king was because all of his other sons, the older sons, the older brothers of Ahaziah, were killed. So Ahaziah, his youngest son, became king in his stead. Chapter 22, verse 1 says, "For the band of men that came with the Arabians to the camp had slain all the eldest." Look at the connection. Was there punishment on Jehoram where God caused him to reap what he had sown? He killed all of his brothers when he became king and left only himself alive. Well, God killed all of his sons except one to be king. And who was that? For whose sake did he do that? As we saw back in chapter 21 and verse 7, it was for David's sake that he preserved that throne. So he gave him that one son alive that would be king for David's sake. But he had all of Jehoram's sons to be killed, the man who had killed all of his brothers. Is God mocked? No, he's not. Remember Galatians 6 and verse 7 that tells us, "God, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap." Did Jehoram reap what he sowed? And God had promised that in Elijah's letter. He was going to bring plague on his house. He was going to bring destruction to his family. Well, he killed all of his children, all of his sons, except for the one. He was worthy of that. So he reaped what he sowed in that, from that standpoint, that all of his children but one, all of his sons but one, were killed of this man who had killed all of his own brothers. So he was worthy of that punishment, Jehoram was. This reminds us back in Judges chapter 1, verses 4 through 7, Adonibezek, the king of Bezek. He was one that conquered many enemies, and when he would conquer somebody, he would cut off their thumbs and their big toes. And then he was conquered by Israel, and when they took him captive, that's what they did to him. And he even acknowledged that God had requited him well, that as he had done to those others, so had it been done to him. He even acknowledged that he saw that connection and attributed it to God. Now, it's rare that we find that kind of acknowledgement from someone who does reap what they have sown as far as those consequences. Well, that Adonibezek did. Well, Jehoram is dead. He's not on the earth to see this connection. But he had been foretold that God was going to bring it and told him why. You killed your brothers, you've done all this evil, and I'm going to do this to your family. So God had told him he was going to do these things as a result there. We read about those other enemies that came to against him. Verse 17, back in 2 Chronicles 21, says they came up into Judah, these Philistines and the Arabians that were near the Ethiopians. They came up into Judah and break into it and carried away all the substance that was found in the king's house and his sons also, and his wives, so that there was never a son left him save Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. That's the Ahaziah that we read about that became king. Well, it just tells us that his sons were captured by them. But of course, as we previewed there, verse 1 of chapter 22 says they were then put to death. Verse 18, then God fulfilled the prophecy of his sickness. As we read verses 18 through 20 here in 2 Chronicles 21. And after all this, the Lord smote him in his bowels with an incurable disease. And it came to pass that in process of time, after the end of 2 years, his bowels fell out by reason of his sickness. So he died of sore diseases, and his people made no burning for him like the burning of his fathers. 32 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years and departed without being desired. Howbeit, they buried him in the city of David, but not in the sepulchers of the kings. So he died with what kind of reputation, even in his own land? The reputation he deserved, and that was without any honor. So he wasn't desired of the people. He wasn't honored by the people, even in his burial. They let him be buried in the city of David, his father, but not in the tombs of the kings. So here, you know, up to now, they haven't had that many, very many kings. You would have David and Solomon, Rehoboam, Abijam, Asa, and Jehoshaphat. So including David himself, there would have only been 6 kings in the house of David that could have been buried there. And here he comes along, here number 7, and they don't allow him to be buried with the others. And that included a couple, as we know, that had not been faithful to God, like Rehoboam, who had turned away from him, and Abijam, who did not serve him in his days. But they had not done like Jehoram had. So Jehoram did not have a burning. The people didn't show the lamentation and honor for the life that he led when he died, and they wouldn't allow him. They did not bury him with the other kings. So that's quite a statement there, and obviously from God himself in what happened to him even after his death. It's interesting to read about this punishment, though. This wasn't something that was instant and quick. He suffered. It tells us that this was going on, well, like it was foretold in verse 15. This was going to be a sickness he had day by day. It was going to be something that would plague him on a daily basis. And it took 2 years from after having this sickness when finally it says that at the end of that 2 years, his bowels fell out by reason of his sickness. That's what we, the term that's used in medicine, and that's a prolapse. When the bowels actually come out of a person, and obviously no one would want that to happen. There aren't very many things that would cause that, especially something that's going to a process that would take this long over a couple of years and then gradually get worse until that happened. God used what we would call natural diseases many times as means of punishment. We read back in 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 12, Asa was diseased in his feet. So there was a sickness that he had in his feet. We'll read a little bit later in chapter 26 in 2 Chronicles coming up, Uzziah, one of these descendants, just to underscore what we were talking about earlier and how for the years to come, these consequences were going to endure where these kings of Judah did not follow the Lord. Some of them did for a time to a certain extent, but not fully or throughout all their days. Not like David and not like, Asa and Jehoshaphat that we read about. But Uzziah was one that entered into the temple where only the priests were authorized by God to go to make an offering on the altar himself. So he had no authority to do that. And God smote him with leprosy while he was in there. And that's recorded in 2 Chronicles 26:19 through 23. Now, obviously, leprosy was a disease that was around during that time. So he became a leper. That was a disease that God gave to smote Uzziah with as punishment for his wickedness. Later on, Hezekiah was a righteous king when God had determined he was ready to take him, gave him a sickness. It involved a boil. We don't know other details than that, but he was actually cured of that. That's in 2 Kings 20, 1 through 7. So God used some punishments that were sicknesses that existed. It wasn't like whenever he would bring a punishment with a disease that he would invent something new. So we just mentioned those other examples to say that what happened to Jehoram here very well, and it certainly appears like this was a sickness, the kind of which that others could suffer from. I mean, if this isn't describing colorectal cancer, I mean, it parallels it in every way. I mean, as far as what would happen with that disease when it's left untreated and over the process of time and the complications that can result from it, it's very possible that he had that. Of course, we don't have the medical terms for it. That interests me for some obvious reasons, but this is the information that we have. But it's certainly consistent with that, but whatever it was, it was a slow, progressive disease that plagued him on a daily basis, got worse and worse and worse until finally his bowels came out and he died from it. So he had a miserable death, but God chose that for him because of this wickedness. And then the next thing we read about in the very next verse that we saw in chapter 22, verse 1, then God, after he has that miserable death, and does not have the lamentation that the others had before him, is not even buried with the other kings of Judah in the city of David, and is not desired by the people. And then the next thing we read, all of his sons are killed except for the one, that his youngest, that God preserves David's throne through. So it was for David's sake, not Jehoram's, that he spared him the one. So not anything good about Jehoram, who followed the ways of the house of Ahab. And that's what we read about him from 2 Kings 8 and now 2 Chronicles 21. Nothing good there at all. He's going to have this son, this youngest son who becomes king after him, who he's not married into the house of Ahab like Jehoram did. He's a product of the house of Ahab. He is the son of Jehoram and Athaliah. So he's a grandson of righteous Jehoshaphat. He's also a grandson of Ahab and Jezebel. Who's he going to be like? He's going to be like his mother's family and follow their wicked ways. That's who we're going to be reading about next is Ahaziah. We have just a couple of minutes left, and so we can begin to peek at that a little bit. We can go back to 2 Kings now, to chapter 8, where we have verses 25 through 29 of that chapter. The last five verses of 2 Kings chapter 8 cover the reign of Ahaziah. So five verses is what we'll have for him. Don't have a lot more than that in 2 Chronicles either. We'll have nine verses there. His reign is only 1 year. So he doesn't have a lengthy reign. And he's going to end up being killed at the same time by the same guy that's going to kill the king of Israel who's reigning at this time. So we're going to have a merger of these events in Israel and Judah, as these are of the same family now, these kings. But Jehu, the son of Nimshi, is going to be God's instrument of destruction on the house of Ahab for all of its wickedness. And Jehoram, Ahab's son, who is now the king of Israel, is going to be killed by Jehu as part of that. But Ahaziah is going to fall at the same time because he's going to be visiting his uncle, the king. He's the king of Judah, and he's going to be visiting his uncle, who's the king of Israel, after he was wounded in the very same place his father had been killed, in Ramoth in Gilead. And Ahaziah, his nephew, went with him to try to help him to get that city back in the same way that Ahab had gotten Jehoshaphat to try to help him to get it back before then. Well, it failed the first time, and it failed the second time because it was God's punishment giving that city to Syria. But they're still trying to take it back, trying to forcibly thwart what God's punishment was. And how well did that work out before, and how well does that work out again? Not at all. The way to fix that problem would be to repent and follow the Lord, but they didn't choose that way. So they're trying to be wicked and then forcibly thwart God's punishments, and they fail. And then Ahaziah is going to end up being killed by Jehu while he's up there in Jezreel visiting his wounded uncle that he had tried to help in that battle. So 2 Kings chapter 8, that's just a little bit of a preview of what we're reading about here in verses 25 through 29. It says, in the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, did Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, begin to reign. 22 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Athaliah, the daughter of Omri, king of Israel. Of course, we know it was Ahab, but when, by convention, and we read this in the Bible a lot, when he's the son of Ahab, he's also the son of whom? Omri. Now, this is interesting and bears some significance. So the fact that he's referring to him as Athaliah, daughter of Omri, king of Israel, tying it back to Omri. This is still the dynasty or the house of Omri that's king in Israel right now, because you had Omri and then his son Ahab, and then Ahab's son Ahaziah, and then Ahab's other son Jehoram, who is king. So this dynasty of the house of Omri is still in place. And so that's mentioned right here in verse 26. The reason I mention that is because up to this point, up to Ahaziah's reign over Judah, see, he's part of that same family. He's a descendant of Omri himself through Athaliah, and that's the point it's making there. But it's tying him back not just to Ahab, but all the way back to Omri. But the house of Omri has been reigning for 42 years at this point. Well, we read here in verse 26 of 2 Kings 8 that Ahaziah was 22 years old when he began to reign. Now, we can get to scratching our heads quite a bit. We read 2 Chronicles 22, verse 1 a while ago, but if you look at the next verse, verse 2, when it tells about Ahaziah, it says he was 42 years old when he began to reign. Well, it says he was 42 years old when he began to reign and reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. Well, here it says he was 22 years old. Well, how can you be both? Well, obviously you can't in the sense of the calendar years of his life. So he says 22 years old here, says 42 there. And I'll just go ahead and mention here, when you look at the literal wording, some of the words in English are supplied literally. If you look at the Hebrew, it is a son of 42 years. So the way that is put in English in the translation is that he was 42 years old, but it's literally a son of 42 years. I mean, and usually that's what that's in reference to when it gives that kind of language, like it does here in verse 26 of 2 Kings 8, as far as his age is concerned. But why would it say 42 in 2 Chronicles 22:2, where it says 22 here? And the only reason I'm mentioning that or highlighting that is because these are some of the things that people will try to jump on and say, look, there are mistakes or contradictions in the Bible. There's not. Now, we read those two things, and even if we didn't know anything else or really understand anything else, does the fact that it says 22 years old there in verse 2 Kings 8:26 or 42 years old in 2 Chronicles 22:2, does that somehow invalidate or erase all the miracles that were done, all of the witness that God bore to all of those prophets that spoke his word? Does that make all that go away? I mean, this is proven to be God's word by the witness God bore to them. Is our faith in that, which is what it should be, or is our faith in God's word on some other shaky ground? Well, if it's on some shaky ground and not in that strong tower of the Lord's authority by the witness that he bore to the ones who spoke and wrote these words, then somebody can bring something like that up, and then we start getting doubts or get misled. But what is anything that any man can say that's going to undo what God has done to prove this is his word? Nothing. And so whatever we read there, if somebody brings that up or points that out, even if we'd never noticed it before, it doesn't matter. It doesn't change the facts. This is the word of God. And even if we can't explain the difference, it remains true. And at worst, what we'd say, well, this is God's word. It says that. And even if I don't understand what the difference is, it's still right. It's still true. And it's from God. Now, some people will argue, well, this was a copyist error after it had been inspired and somewhere along the line, when copies were being made, that somebody goofed and made it a 4 instead of a 2, in whatever the Hebrew version of that is. We even have some brethren of ours that that agree to that point. I'm not going to call any by name. One of them recently died, a prominent brother that held that view too, reputed to be conservative and all of that, but I don't accept that, personally, that there was a copyist error that got preserved in there. Brother Jan?
Just going to comment, there's also similar archaeological things that, we didn't have evidence for hundreds of years even until certain things were discovered. But you think about the times, that went for hundreds of years where people may not have really understood why it said one thing here and another thing there. The evidence was there, it just hadn't been discovered yet.
Right.
We have to put our faith in the word.
Exactly. And if it's not, then we can be shaken. That's the real point here. In this case, it's entirely possible, especially when we look in the account in 2 Kings 8, when it's making a point of tying Ahaziah back to Omri, when he's a son of 42 years, at that point in 2 Chronicles 22, verse 2, that would fit the length of the time of the rule of the house of Omri. It's identifying him with that family that he's following their ways. So when it says a son of 42 years, in this case, it would be a son of 42 years into the dynasty of Omri. That is a very sensible explanation for why that wording would be there. Whereas the actual age he was 22. We know he wasn't 42 years old when he became king because Jehoram, when you add that up, what we saw in 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verses 5, and then repeated in verse 20, the same thing we see here in 2 Kings chapter 8, in verse 17, was that Jehoram himself became king at 32 years old and reigned 8 years. So he didn't even live to be 42, who was the father of Ahaziah. So there's no way that he had a son that was already older than what his father was when he became king, than the entire lifespan of his father. So 22 years old would be the accurate calendar age of Ahaziah when he became king. But we can see he's tied in, identified with the house of Omri that he's a descendant of through Athaliah, which would fit with the number that's given in 2 Chronicles 22, verse 2. And the reason we see this is verse 27 here, 2 Kings chapter 8, where it says, "And he walked in the way of the house of Ahab, and did evil in the sight of the Lord, as did the house of Ahab. For he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab." Well, Jehoram had been the actual son-in-law, and now Ahaziah himself, the son of the son-in-law, is a grandson of Ahab himself. And then verse 28 says, "And he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to the war against Hazael, king of Syria, and Ramoth-Gilead." And you remember how when Elisha anointed him and he was lamenting, knowing the things that Hazael was going to do to the children of Israel. Well, here we see it. Now he's doing this. He's possessing Ramoth and Gilead, and Joram goes to try to recover that, like his father had failed to do when Ben-Hadad was the king. And it says, and the Syrians wounded Joram, and King Joram went back to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Syrians had given him at Ramah when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel because he was sick. So the next part of the narrative in 2 Kings in chapter 9 will then show how Jehu was anointed the next king of Israel in fulfillment of what God had said, going back to 1 Kings 19, what he said to Elijah to anoint Elisha to be prophet in his room, Hazael to be the next king of Syria, and Jehu to be the next king of Israel. And Elisha was the one that actually ended up anointing Hazael, and is going to have Jehu to be anointed, and then Jehu is going to execute that vengeance on the house of Ahab. But Ahaziah is going to be killed while he's there in Jezreel visiting his uncle Jehoram. So that finishes 2 Kings chapter 8, our study of that. So now we'll wait to get into chapter 9. Until we look at 2 Chronicles 22, Lord willing, and the account of Ahaziah that we see there. So we will pick this back up, as we mentioned, the Lord willing, in 2 Chronicles chapter 22 next Lord's Day. We will look forward to having everybody be here again for that, Lord willing. But let's close in going to our Heavenly Father in prayer.